We continue to work our way through the middle portion of Mark's gospel, which presents Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, teaching the way of discipleship. As he passed through Galilee, he didn't want anyone to know of his presence because he wanted to concentrate that time on teaching the 12 disciples. In today's passage, we're going to see Jesus move further south, once again entering a region from which people had come to hear him when he was in Galilee. And so we can expect that there will be people there who will know of him based on the reports of those who had heard him earlier. And once he is outside of Galilee, Jesus once again engages the crowds. As Jesus resumes his ministry to the masses, he still focuses on the nature of discipleship in the kingdom of God. And he also still gives special attention at times to the 12 who still have much to learn. And that happens before us in this passage as he addresses the issue of marriage and divorce. He does so in the context of a challenge from the Pharisees who reappear as antagonists to Jesus. And he's going to turn the tables on them, as we will see as we work our way through this passage. The issues Jesus addresses are very important, and they're also challenged in our day. So we need to listen to what Jesus teaches about the nature of our own discipleship when that touches on these issues of marriage and divorce. So we're going to simply work our way through. We're going to begin with verse 1. Then he, that is Jesus, arose and from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. So we've already noted Jesus is now south of Galilee. He's entered the region of Judea. In the very south of that region is Jerusalem, and that's the city to which Jesus is ultimately heading. That very focused time of the teaching on the 12 in Galilee is behind him. The multitudes begin to gather again, and he responds by teaching publicly. Verse 2, the Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. Well, the Pharisees are back. Over and over, we've seen them opposing Jesus and his ministry. Back in chapter 3, they began plotting how to destroy him, how to put him to death. And they've often spoken out against him and his disciples. And that's the case again here. They ask Jesus a question, but Mark informs us that they do so testing him. This is not just an honest question that was on their mind. No, it was a test for Jesus. The first testing that we read about in Mark's gospel was when Jesus was tested by Satan in the wilderness. And as the Pharisees test Jesus, they are really following in Satan's footsteps. Back in chapter 8, the Pharisees tested him when they disputed him and they demanded a sign from heaven. And we're going to see how this question also functions as a test for Jesus. It seems very straightforward. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, you'll know by now that when the Pharisees ask Jesus a question to test him, the implication is that no matter how he answers, he's going to displease some party in Israel, and from some quarter, he's going to bring condemnation upon himself. In other words, it's a situation the Pharisees think that is lose-lose for Jesus. There's nothing he can do to escape their trick question. And he would be trapped, and that's what they wanted. So let's again keep in mind why it was that this question was a test for him. Well, he begins to respond in verse 3, and he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" Now, one of the things we see here is that Jesus is driving them back to Scripture. Not to their Jewish additions to the law that they had made, but back to the Torah in which the Pharisees were supposed to be experts. And specifically, he asked them what Moses commanded about the matter. Verse 4, they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." Now, in response to Jesus, the Pharisees allude to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. We need to understand this passage in order to follow Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. And one thing you'll see in this verse is that there's a lot of description. So as I read it again, listen closely to see if you can identify the command that is included. What did Moses command you? Jesus asked. Well, here's this passage again from Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, that is literally something indecent in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before Yahweh, and you shall not bring sin on the land which Yahweh your God is giving you as an inheritance. I wish my English teachers had known that the Holy Spirit didn't mind run-on sentences, because that's what this is. But as we read it, we want to ask, what is the command? Is there a command here for a man to divorce his wife if he finds something indecent in her? Well, no. That's just part of the description of something that has happened. Is there a command to give her a certificate of divorce? No, again, that's just part of the description. And these things are just a setup for the command that we don't get to until verse 4. And the command takes the form of a prohibition. A woman's original husband, who divorces her as described, is not allowed to remarry her after she has married another, even if the other man divorces her or dies. The only command here is that the original husband may not have her back as his wife again in such a situation. Well, what is that situation? It's basically five things. What is described here? A man marries a woman. He finds some indecency in her that causes her to lose favor in his eyes. He gives her a certificate of divorce and sends her out of his home. She leaves and becomes another man's wife. And her second husband gives her a certificate of divorce or dies. Now, those five statements just describe a situation. And in that situation, a command is given. And the only command is that the woman may not remarry her original husband. There's no command actually relating to divorce at all. Now, the original reason the divorce here is described is that the husband found something indecent in her. And there's been a lot of debate about what that means, that phrase. It was, as we'll see, a point of contention among the Jews in Jesus' day, which is why they bring this up to him. It was treated as some, this phrase, something indecent, as a very broad category for some kind of behavior that the husband found repugnant to him. But here's one thing we need to know at the beginning. It did not refer to adultery. Why do we know it didn't refer to adultery? Well, because the law addressed adultery. Adultery was punished by death, not by divorce. So the scenario painted in Deuteronomy 24 is really of a divorce that is not justified. Moses doesn't command divorce. Rather, he gives a law to regulate sinful reality that existed among God's people. The purpose of this law really was actually to discourage easy divorce. A husband might think he could divorce his wife for some petty reason and then get her back at some future time. This law in Deuteronomy 24 prohibited this any time after she remarried. So the man shouldn't be so quick to take an action like divorce that had permanent consequences. The law was given to regulate and actually discourage divorce. But by Jesus' time, many Jews had abused it like they had done to so many portions of God's law given under the Old Covenant. They had twisted its meaning so that in their eyes it actually authorized divorce if a man found something indecent in his wife, and they just argued about what that meant. And there were various schools around the time of Jesus, schools of thought on this. The school of Shammai believed the indecent thing was only some kind of sexual sin. Only that could qualify. The school of Hillel, on the other hand, took a more liberal view. They specifically cited a wife burning their dinner as legitimate grounds for divorce. Wow. And then Rabbi Akiba went even further, saying a man could divorce his wife if he found another woman who was prettier in his eyes. And in each of these cases, if you read the original Jewish documents, they actually quote Deuteronomy 24. They say this is what it means. They took a passage that was intended to discourage divorce and turned it into a bridge for easy divorce. So let's get back to Mark. To some extent, the Pharisees recognized a certain weakness in their position. Note that in verse 3, Jesus asked, "What did Moses command you?" And in verse 4, they respond, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." So they acknowledge that's what the text said, but they really were treating this permission as a positive statute, legitimizing divorce in certain circumstances. Well, Jesus proceeds to correct their thinking in verses 5 through 9. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate it." Jesus had asked what Moses commanded. The Pharisees responded by citing what Moses permitted to regulate a sinful situation. Jesus said that Moses wrote that because of the hardness of your heart. In other words, God through Moses made a concession to a sinful situation in a fallen world and gave a law to discourage that sin and to protect women through the consequences that could come to them through easy divorce. In Mark's gospel, Jesus had already accused the Pharisees of having hard hearts. He did that back in chapter 3, verse 5. And he seems now to lump them in with the Israelites in Moses' day when he says, "Because of the hardness of your heart." The hard-hearted Pharisees wanted to talk about divorce. Jesus shifts the subject back to marriage. And he now takes the Pharisees back before sin entered the picture to discover God's original intention for marriage. And we might note in passing that Jesus, in going to Genesis, is going back to the first book of Moses. If you want a command from Moses that relates to marriage and indirectly divorce, you would find it here in Genesis 2. And the passage that Jesus quotes from is within Genesis 2, 21 through 24. So let me read that to remind us of this very significant passage. "And Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which Yahweh God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God's original design was for the union of one man and one woman in marriage. He joins them together, saying they are one flesh, and he forbids anyone to separate them. Marriage was meant in that way to be permanent. If no one could separate the couple, then they themselves could not separate. They haven't just joined together in a mutual contract that had some kind of escape clause written in. Marriage is more than a voluntary human agreement. It is an act of God. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Of course, we know that we live in a fallen world. Divorce was an ongoing reality in Old Covenant times. It received a prophetic denunciation by Malachi, which included a reference back to Genesis 2. In Malachi 2, 13 through 16, let's listen to those verses. "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering any more, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because Yahweh has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, your wife by covenant. But didn't he not make them one?" There's a reference back to Genesis 2. "Having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For Yahweh God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says Yahweh of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, this is one of those key passages when it comes to a biblical understanding of marriage and divorce. First of all, it defines marriage as a covenant of companionship. And that's really what I believe is a good biblical summation of what marriage is. Malachi says, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Malachi also speaks of the union brought about by marriage, a unity that's intended to be permanent. He is crying out because Israel has departed in practice from this view of marriage. Yahweh has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. Dealing treacherously here in this context seems to mean instances of divorce. The description here may imply that some Israelites were divorcing the wives they had married long ago in their youth in order now to marry a younger woman. Something we never hear about these days, right? There's nothing new under the sun. But whatever the specific case, the message comes through the prophet loud and clear. Yahweh, God of Israel, says that he hates divorce. Now, here in Mark, Jesus is speaking prophetically like Malachi. He mentions no exceptions because he is focused on shifting attention away from divorce and onto marriage. He is saying to the Pharisees, in looking for grounds to divorce, you're missing God's intention for marriage. Marriages aren't made to be broken, but to be maintained. You shouldn't be planning for failure in marriage, but for success. Now, many people in our day enter into marriage planning for failure. We have the rampant phenomenon of prenuptial agreements, by which the couple decides before marriage how their property will be divided if they ever divorce. We hear about this all the time, especially when Hollywood stars or very rich people get married or when they divorce. This is entering into marriage planning for failure. It is crazy because it denies that marriage is a covenant intended by God to last as long as both spouses are alive. The question of the Pharisees focused on the failure of marriage rather than on its successful maintenance. They were trying to trap Jesus into taking a side in the debate about Deuteronomy 24 that divided Jewish thought in their day. Jesus eluded the trap by pointing out that they were all abusing Deuteronomy 24. They needed to get back to Genesis 2. And we hear no more from the Pharisees here because Jesus has once again shut them down. But we do hear from the 12, verses 10 through 12. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, this is a scenario we've seen before. Jesus teaches a crowd, and then afterwards, he withdraws into a house to give further instructions to the 12. Sometimes this involves Jesus preparing the disciples for Gentiles entering the kingdom of God. For example, in Mark 7, Jesus enters a house and teaches the 12 that the food laws of the old covenant were coming to an end. Now, these were laws that separated Jews from Gentiles, so their eradication made room for Gentiles to be included within the church. And Jesus makes such a move to consider Gentiles here in verses 10 through 12. You see, the Old Covenant law only spoke about husbands divorcing their wives. And the Jews understood that it was only husbands who could initiate divorce. Wives could not do that. But here in verse 12, Jesus speaks of a woman divorcing her husband. So why would he bring that up? You see, this had become an accepted practice in the greater Greco-Roman world. It was a world in which divorce had become so rampant that Augustus enacted laws requiring divorced people to remarry. He thought that this might stabilize marriages, since marriage itself could no longer be escaped. What actually happened was just a plethora of multiple marriages and multiple divorces, and long-term marriages became rare. This is reflected in the epitaph of a Roman consul written about his wife who died sometime between 8 and 2 BC. He wrote, "Seldom do marriages last until death undivorced, but ours continued happily for 41 years." That has a contemporary ring to it, doesn't it? The fact is, it, like many in our day, the Gentiles, like the Jews, had major problems maintaining marriage. They often sought to escape them by divorce. And in their case, wives as well as husbands could initiate the proceedings. So in speaking of a woman divorcing her husband, Jesus is speaking more broadly than the previous verses in order to apply his teaching to Gentiles as well as to Jews. And he now goes beyond the question of divorce to that of remarriage to another after a divorce. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, Jesus is very clear. The party who initiates a divorce, and again, I believe in this context, he's dealing with an illegitimate divorce, commits adultery if he or she remarries another after the divorce. And there's a logic here that one commentator, I think, explains well. The wife who had been divorced by her husband had rights over that husband. By remarrying, the husband violated her rights. He also did violence to his own person, since in marriage, he and his wife had become one flesh. And the same reflections apply to the husband who had been divorced by his wife. He had rights over her person. By remarrying, she violated those rights and did violence to her own person. And we see that all that Jesus says about divorce is grounded on that teaching about marriage in Genesis 2. When you understand God's purposes in marriage, you find that divorce is not one of them. Now, before I move to application, I want to say very clearly that in this sermon, I am not attempting to cover the full biblical teaching on divorce and remarriage. It is true that in this passage, Jesus mentions no allowance for divorce, but he does so in the parallel passage in Matthew 19, as well as in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Both mention sexual immorality on the part of the other person as legitimate grounds for divorce. And you know that Paul in his epistle adds spousal abandonment as a legitimate grounds for divorce. And lest we forget, God himself divorces Israel for spiritual adultery. So divorce is not always wrong. Jesus' purpose in Mark 10 is not to say everything about divorce, but to counter the Pharisees and to challenge believers to adopt a biblical view of marriage in order to seek success rather than to study the grounds for divorce. And in this way, Jesus evades that satanic test of the Pharisees and further trains the 12 in discipleship. So what does this passage teach us about discipleship and marriage? Well, first of all, it tells us that disciples can be married. You may think that is obvious, but there have always been those in the church who have looked down on marriage. They've raised celibacy to a higher plane, a more spiritual form of life. That's the position of the Roman Catholic Church when it comes to priests and nuns and monks, though even that is currently being debated in their circles. But we don't see Jesus do this. Jesus doesn't exalt celibacy. He goes back to the very beginning to find God's plan for marriage. God is the one who unites a man and a woman in marriage, so it is surely a good thing. And while one may be a single disciple, God's plan for most people is marriage, and it is not to be despised. Secondly, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. And I wish I could say that this is obvious, but it may very well soon be a minority view in our culture. You know how much energy and influence is being exerted to normalize so-called same-sex marriage. But since God defined marriage as between one man and woman, this alternative isn't really marriage at all, but it has come to be declared such according to the laws of our land. And those who cling to the biblical view of marriage are increasingly being disparaged. And this brings up an important point I want to stress, especially for you young people. So young people and teenagers especially, listen to this. Something may be acceptable according to the laws of our nation and yet be an abomination in the eyes of God. Something may be acceptable in the laws of our nation and yet be an abomination, be totally rejected in the eyes of God. So just because something is legal doesn't make it right. Just because many people broadly accept something doesn't make it right. You are going to be barraged by the government, the press, Hollywood, teachers, professors, and peers who will tell you the Bible is wrong. It's all wrong about marriage. It's all wrong about relationships between men and women. And they will promote immorality as acceptable, divorce as normal. And they will portray Christians who uphold biblical truth on these issues as bigoted fools. So be prepared for that. You will be looked down upon. You'll be scorned. You'll be called a bigot if you stick to what God teaches in His Word. So don't be surprised when that happens. But I urge you, you must not be swayed when it does. In the Bible, you find God's will for marriage. And so I would challenge you now to determine that you will always believe God's word rather than the words of ungodly men. To believe God's word, even if the laws of our nation say something different. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Thirdly, work for success in marriage, not failure. With their fixation on divorce, the Pharisees approached marriage with a view to failure rather than success. Prenuptial agreements are a contemporary victory of the Pharisees, as are our easy divorce laws. Christians must enter into marriage differently than non-Christians. You are called to view marriage as a lifelong covenant union before the face of God. By God's grace, all your effort should be put into maintaining your marriage and experiencing it as the divine blessing God intends it to be. When I do premarital counseling with young couples, I tell them never to speak the D word to one another. Even in your angriest moments, don't let the word divorce cross your lips, because it is not an option. You're in marriage to succeed and not to fail, so live together that way. Now, I recognize the Bible allows for divorce in certain situations. And in this fallen world, it is not always sinful. Again, I'm not giving an exhaustive teaching on the subject this morning as we focus on Mark 10. Whether you're married now or look forward to be married someday, view it the way God does. Pray that He will bless your marriage, preserving it and causing it to thrive. Before ending, I do want to go beyond our passage and add this. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. There are some churches, there are some Christian circles that actually treat it as such, that look down upon all people as divorced, as if they're some inferior category to other Christians. But without taking anything away from what has already been said, know that God can forgive even the guilty party in a divorce, just as He can forgive any other sin. If we say that we have no sin, right, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Perhaps our sin involves divorce. Perhaps our sin involves other things. We are all guilty before God. If divorce is part of your story, then know that God loves you. He extends His grace to you. Now, you may have to deal with consequences of sin if that's involved, but it does mean that those things don't have to define you. In Christ, you are a new person. The old has passed away. We all need to acknowledge and repent of past sin and then live now in the grace of Jesus. And rejoice in the fact that God is a redeeming genius, that He steps into our lives, whatever our past, whatever our present, and He can work good things. And He can demonstrate that in your life. We live in a day and age when healthy marriages are becoming a rarity, even in the church. I believe that solid, lasting Christian marriages will become an increasingly powerful witness to the watching world where marriages are routinely broken. So if you are married, pray that God would so bless your marriage that it would be a living demonstration of the loving presence and power of Christ in your lives. And let us pray regularly for all the marriages in this congregation, including those still to come for our covenant children. Christ is stronger than culture, and He is willing to demonstrate that when He is kept at the center of Christian marriages. So let us be countercultural in our marriages for the glory of Jesus. Let us pray.